As we begin this morning, I want to just actually share a prayer request for a trip that I'm going to be taking in the near future, May 6th through the 12th. And I'm going to be taking a trip to Papua, and I'm going to be doing some teaching there at a place called MSIC. MSIC is a soccer academy that I got to visit the first time that we went to Papua. I went with a bunch of our businessmen from our church, and we visited Papua last December, and we visited the soccer academy. What MSIC is, it is a soccer academy for Papuan local people, and the vision really for MSIC is to unite Papua with 120-some tribes, to unite them together through soccer. And soccer is an amazingly unifying force in a lot of parts of the world. And especially in Papua, that's also the case. And also to produce elite players. MSIC already has produced actually some elite players at a professional level, as well as on our national team here in Indonesia. But what they want to do, their vision is to produce elite players who will also represent Jesus Christ in a worthy way. And now that's a lot harder. The challenge has just kind of gone up a notch with that. And so it is the vision of MSIC Academy, and the person who is now managing MSIC Academy is Harry Wijaja. He is the person that we actually went with. He was our host when we went to Papua in December, and he's the one who kind of took over the management because although MSIC is a top-notch academy, they had some financial problems and management problems, so he's kind of taken it over. He's given it a new vision. And so he invited me to come and teach the young men who are in this soccer academy. And so I'm going to be going with another brother in Christ who's not in our church. His name is Steve Metcalf. He is the director of sports and residence at UPEHA. So we're going to be going together. I'm going to be teaching the students. I'm going to be teaching them about biblical manhood and character. And Mr. Steve, he's going to be doing coaches' seminars and training for the leaders and the coaches in MSIC. We're also going to be doing chapel services and we're going to be preaching, we're going to be singing, we're going to be having fun with the students that are there. So that's going to be the three main parts of our ministry. I'm going to be teaching the students. Steve is going to be teaching the coaches, and we're going to be holding services together for the students. Really, the long-term vision for this that I'm hoping and I'm praying for, so besides just for you, all of us to be praying for the ministry that we're going to be doing there in May, the long-term vision is I'm really praying that there's some partnership that forms, whether it's with UPEHA or other organizations that can really take MSIC under its wing and that can really help develop these Papuan students in their godly character and discipling them, molding them as men of God. And so please pray for that. Please pray that God will really use even this week to begin that process and that there will be good partnerships that are formed with other ministries and other institutions like UPEHA, other churches in Indonesia, as well as globally around the world. We're really praying that God begins to forge some of these partnerships and relationships. There's going to be two other brothers coming with me, so one person from HMCC of Jakarta, as well as I invited a brother from the United States. He's a law student. He was a part of the HMCC of Austin church plant, and he's somebody that I know very well, and I spent a lot of time with, and so he's going to be coming as well for that. They're also both soccer players, so that will help a lot because I'm not really a soccer player. I try to be a soccer player, but I'm not very good, so I need to have some credibility with me, so that will come in the form of these two brothers. And during that time also, one big prayer request is during that week that we're going to be there, Harry also has arranged meetings with the leaders, the youth leaders of GKI, which is a denomination in Indonesia, and it's the largest denomination in Papua, actually. And what we're going to be doing and what we're going to be talking about is our upcoming missions project in July. We're going to be doing, they invited us to do leadership training for their denomination's youth leaders, and also to do other ministry there. And what I'm really excited about and and how I interpret what's going on here is, you know, when we came and when we started this church, the vision for our mission's vision was really whatever God allows us to do, however we can serve the Indonesian church, however we can serve ministries and missionaries that are doing God's work, we want to help and we want to bless and we want to serve as well. And so this is an opportunity for us. We see an opportunity for us to really bless this entire denomination, to serve them in any way that we can, to be praying for them, to be learning about them, and so that even while we're here, we can send people there. We can have creative people, entrepreneurs, or musicians, or artists, or leaders to help with the training and help with the investment of the church in Papua, as well as we can really just build up Papuans to have a vision for missions themselves, reaching out to other tribes, reaching out to harder places. And there are still some places in Papua that would, for me, it blows my imagination away, right? I mean, just things that I would have never thought people still, you know, people live a certain way. And so this is a great opportunity that I believe God is opening up for our church. The reason why I'm spending a decent amount of time sharing with you is because I want us to be praying together. I want us to know what's going on. And if you have any, if you're like, you know, in those careers or in, you have a heart for Papua and you're like an educator or you're a business person or you're an engineer or, you know, whatever else, whatever way that you have, that you can see serving Papua, let's bring those ideas together. And that's part of my calling as a pastor is to equip and mobilize the church, which is you, for ministry. And so let's work together on this. I would really covet your prayers this month as we prepare to go and while we're there as well. So I'll keep you updated with it. Just in light of that, I want you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And as Easter has passed and now, you know, we're kind of locking down with finishing up for students this last stretch of the academic year. For those of you who are, there's many teachers in our church really finishing up the school year well. For those of us, you know, we're, like I said, many of us as families, we've been under the pressure cooker because you know, people have been sick, our kids have been sick, we have school, we have our own work and our own stresses from work, and we have, you know, stresses from our family and from our spouses, and there's a lot of things that are going on. And what we're doing, our vision as a church, like we always say, is to raise up disciples of Jesus Christ, right? Not just mediocre disciples of Jesus Christ, but really radical disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, to see radical disciples of Jesus Christ raised up in our church, I believe one of the key, most important elements to seeing that happen is to raise up people who will live with courage, who will live with courage. Courage is the ability to overcome fear and difficulty and danger in order to act upon or to take a stand on one's values and one's convictions. That's my own definition of courage. That's what I feel like is so important as I struggle with my own life, as I think about our members and as I meet with you and talk with you, as I pray for us and to ask God, how do you want us to grow? How do we need to develop? What do we need to be changing in our lives? And one of the strongest messages that I get is we need to build up men and women who are courageous, who live with this kind of courage. As followers of Jesus Christ, we will face tremendous challenges in our lives. And if we do not develop courage, we do not train ourselves to be people who are courageous with respect to our commitment to Jesus Christ, then our commitment will falter. And we will cave in to the convenient ways. We will cave in to our sinful desires. We will cave in to temptation. We will cave in to convenience. We will cave in to shortcuts. And what Jesus Christ demands from his disciples is this courageous commitment to him. In fact, that is the one thing from John 12, verses 1 through 11. This is the one thing from that Jesus Christ, following Jesus Christ, demands courageous commitment to him. From John 12, verses 1 through 11, we will see how a life-changing relationship with Jesus takes shape, how it forms, and we're going to see this in this account of dinner with Jesus, and why it demands courageous commitment to Him. We'll examine this narrative. If you're like a literature major, this is what I often do is, with narratives like this, I'm just going to break it down very simply into the five parts of a narrative plot, okay? There's going to be the expectation or exposition, verses 1 and 2. The second will be the rising action, verse 3, and then the climax in verses 4 through 6, falling action in verses 7 through 8, and then finally the resolution in verses 9 through 11. So if you are studying for your literature, I'm building in time to study right now, so pay attention. Let's go ahead and read the passage. John chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. All right, let's take a look at the exposition. This is what lays out and prepares us for the story, lays out the characters and the background of the story. We see here that Jesus was the guest of honor at Lazarus' home. Jesus was the guest of honor in Lazarus' home. This was what they said was less than a week, 6 days before the Passover, which is significant for two big reasons. The first is that the Jewish Passover was probably, which was detailed in Exodus 12, was probably one of the most important festivals, because it looked back on Israel's deliverance or salvation from slavery in Egypt. The second reason is this particular Passover was also looking forward to Jesus' imminent sacrifice on the cross for the salvation of all of God's people. And so you see that there is an artistic element to this narrative. It's in a very important time frame. Now, Jesus and Lazarus' family and friends shared food and fellowship together. But there's different stances as far as whether this was at Lazarus' house or not, or it was might have been, most people say it was most likely at Simon the leper's house. This is according to another account in the books of Mark and Matthew. But they were together. Lazarus, his family, his friends, they were all together. And Jesus and Lazarus, they were enjoying this moment together. The reason why was, I don't know if you hear, but I hear sometimes these stories, sometimes on television, news stories, or I read on the internet or in magazines, or sometimes I hear them personally of people who get second chances in life, right? I mean, people who have these near-death experiences, they almost literally died. Right, they escaped death by the hand of God or by a twist of fate. Somehow they managed to get out of that hospital or to get out of that accident without a scratch, or just basically holding on to their lives. And after they get this second chance on life, they live life so much more thankfully, don't they? They live life with so much more focus and so much more purpose. At least we would hope they would. And for Lazarus here, he was reclining at the table with Jesus, celebrating his second chance at life with Jesus. Do you see that in John 11? Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, right? And now he's fellowshipping and celebrating with Jesus. And Lazarus here has a second chance at life. And do you think at this point he was like, well, whatever, I'm hanging out with Jesus. He's like, thank you, Jesus. I have a second chance at life and I want to live it to the fullest. We also can celebrate our second chance at life with Jesus Christ as well. For believers, life in Jesus Christ is marked with celebration. It is marked with celebration. If we have something, we as Christians, we have something real to celebrate. The cross and the resurrection that mean that our sins are forgiven and means that now we have a new chance at life. We have eternal life. Here on earth, as well as the promise when we die, we have eternity with our Maker and our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why when Christians traditionally gather together on Sundays, because it marks what we say is the Lord's Day, the day that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. So it replaces the Jewish Sabbath with now the Sunday when Jesus Christ resurrected. That's why in our church, we specifically call it a celebration. Now I know sometimes we come to Sunday and there's not that much to celebrate about, right? We had a tough week, things are going poorly, even spiritually things are going hard. But we gather together not to pretend like we're happy, or to put a band-aid on the things that are going on in our lives. But because we have a very real reason to celebrate. We celebrate because Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. He rose again from the dead, and that never changes. And yet that changes everything in our lives. That's why we celebrate. For believers, life in Jesus Christ is marked not only with celebration, but with thankfulness. What does ingratitude reveal about a person? When I think about it, ingratitude reveals discontentment about what they currently have, as well as a feeling like you deserve better, right? A lot of times when we are ungrateful, it's because we are discontent with our current situation, and or we think, we might not say it, but we think that we deserve better in our lives. But we should never feel discontent, or we should never feel like we deserve more or better when we understand that we have this second chance in our lives. Amen? When Jesus gives us the second chance at life, we should be thankful. We should be celebrating. Now let's take a look at verse 3 and focus on that. Now we see the rising action. And for many, many times when you've heard a sermon like this, this is like the climax. But this is actually setting up the problem in the story. All right? So let's take a look at verse 3. We see that Mary anointed Jesus' feet with ointment. Mary anointed Jesus' feet with ointment. This was really an act of overflowing worship and gratitude from Mary as well. Not only did Lazarus overflow with gratitude and celebration, but Mary as well, because she knew that God, Jesus Christ, had graced them by giving their brother back, and that God had graced them with his divine presence in their home. Can you just imagine, put yourself in Mary's shoes? What she is happy because the God of the universe is in her presence. And this God of the universe graced their family by giving her brother life again so they could have her brother back. They could have their brother back. It was an extravagant act. See, she used a very large sum and a large amount of expensive ointment. It says later on in the narrative that it was worth approximately 300 denarii, which is about 1 year's worth of wages. So whatever you make in 1 year, for those of you who are students and you make no money, then try to use your imagination a little bit more. But for those of us, we think about how much we make in 1 year, and that is how much that ointment cost. And that is how much she spent on anointing Jesus' feet. It could never, ever be recovered again. It's not like she could squeeze it out of the carpet and use it again for something else, like her date next week or something. It also created an extremely awkward situation, didn't it? It created an extremely awkward situation. I mean, have you ever been in this kind of awkward situation? I want you to think a little bit. Maybe use your memories to think about times. But I know for me, there are often times when somebody is treating me so well, it's embarrassing, right? And oftentimes they give pastors the benefit of the doubt, and they think of me, you know, when I'm honest with myself, they think of me more highly than they really should, right? And so they're really thankful about something. And so it's almost embarrassing because I feel like, wow, they're like going really out of their way. And it is really just too much that they're doing. And I really feel unworthy of receiving this from them. And it was almost embarrassing because now other people are watching and other people find out. And like, gosh, that's like, it's making me feel really uncomfortable. I try to play it cool, right? But still, sometimes it makes me feel awkward. It was awkward because it was so out of place. I mean, imagine, these guys are just hanging out and chilling out for dinner. And as they're eating and laughing, some lady pours all this stuff on their feet. And it's not just a little bit of perfume, it is a lot of perfume. And if you have ever like spilled something that smells very fragrant, you know that a lot of a good thing sometimes doesn't smell so good, right? And it's a lot of this perfume, and it's filling up the house, and it's smelling up the house so much that it's like, oh my gosh, someone's put on too much cologne, and someone should tell somebody. And so it was awkward. It was awkward. You see, Mary's act of worship and gratitude was done in courage. Even though she knew it was extreme, even though she knew it was extravagant, even though she knew it might be awkward. And for us, our acts of worship and gratitude will often require this kind of courage. Obedient acts of worship and gratitude will often create awkward situations. Let me say that again. Obedient acts of worship and gratitude will often create awkward situations. I think of many students who've talked to me, and I won't look at you, okay? But many students who talk to me, and they say, you know, I really feel like God wants me to apply and participate in our student missions project. We had our student missions, our first orientation meeting yesterday, praise the Lord. And many people I've talked to, like, I feel God has convicted me to do this. I want to obey Jesus, but this is going to create an awkward situation with my parents. Because if I tell them that we're going to go to Lampung and Papua, they might not want me to go. In fact, we might get into a fight. You know what? That might create an awkward situation where they might call you, Pastor, and I really don't want them to call you. And that's going to be doubly embarrassing for me because now my parents are talking to my pastor and they're like yelling at him. And you know, those are things that I've dealt with before, and it's awkward. But when we want to obey Jesus, it will often create these kind of awkward situations. If we obey Jesus' call to lead in specific ways, perhaps God will call you to lead at work and it makes you uncomfortable because you might not feel that competent in that area of work. Maybe because then you have to report and you're like dead afraid of public speaking, especially in front of like people who are like your bosses and the presidents and executives of the company. And it makes you nervous, and so you don't want to do that. Maybe God is calling you in certain areas to lead your families. And that makes you really uncomfortable to talk about spiritual stuff with your spouse. Or makes you really uncomfortable to talk about spiritual things with your children. It makes you really uncomfortable to talk about spiritual things with your parents. And yet, God is putting that on your heart to lead, to influence, and to serve your family. Maybe some of you, God is calling you to take leadership in the church. And that might cause a reaction from some people like, "What? I'm better than that." You know, people might start comparing you with other people. Some people might start putting a standard on you that you don't want. You might think that, man, this is going to be too hard. I'm not going to be able to do different things, and I'm not going to have these Saturday mornings free and all these different things. And you might think, well, I don't know. But I know God wants me to do it, but it will create these awkward situations where now I can't hang out with my friends as much because now I'm going to be more, I have more responsibility at church or with my family or at work. When we want to obey Jesus Christ, when there is worship that is overflowing out of us, when there is thankfulness overflowing out of us, it will create awkward situations. The solution, now this is where I need you to listen carefully. The solution is that Jesus Christ must become bigger to you. It's not saying that Jesus Christ must become bigger, all right? Because, I mean, he's as big as can get, right? But for many of us, Jesus Christ is like this small. And we're like, Jesus, we're so thankful. We worship you. But you're so small in my life. And my problems and my issues and my selfishness are so much bigger. You know, the sun, when I look at the sun, and it rose this morning, right? I mean, it rose. So thankfully, it rose this morning. And it feels hot. I mean, we live on close to the equator, right? And so I know it's hot. I can feel that the sun is hot. It's like pretty hot, like 30 degrees centigrade hot, right? And I know that it's bright because when I look at it, it hurts my eyes and, you know, I have to squint. But if I really want to, right, I can go inside to AC and it's not that hot anymore. If the sun's bothering my eyes, I'm like, I can go like this, right? And it's not like, I mean, you would think I'm like, I really need help if I'm like, you know what? My hand is bigger than the sun. But I no longer see it, right? I am much bigger than the sun, right? It's not that the sun is small. In fact, if we were to take a trip, we're all to get into a rocket ship, not from North Korea, if we get into a rocket ship and we go up towards the sun, and as we get closer and we realize that on this 150 million kilometer trip to the sun, and as we get closer to the sun, we realize, wow, this sun is actually 1,392 kilometers in diameter. And that is much bigger than my hand. It weighs, its mass is 2 to the 10 to the 30th power, which is 2 and 30 zeros, I think, right? 30 zeros. It weighs a lot. And not only that, it is 5,500 degrees Celsius on the sun. It is extremely hot, and that's putting it very mildly. And when we think about the sun in that way, we realize what kind of force the sun is, right? The sun, when it gets bigger, we realize, wow, it is to be feared. It is to be kept at a distance. Thankfully, it keeps us warm, gives us light. There's a proper respect, right? Now, in our relationship with Jesus Christ, true humility is not this, right? Many times we think humility is, I'm so small, right? I got to get smaller. I got to get smaller. That's humility. Actually, you know what humility is? You know what spiritual growth is? You know what courage is? Courage is saying, God is so big. Because God is so big, I feel like a little bit, which is true. Because God is so big, other people's opinions are a little bit. Because God is so big, my problems and situations are not that big anymore, right? And that's how we need to live our lives of obedience. We have to live obedience. The way that we become more obedient, the way we become more humble, the way we become more grateful, the way we become more worshipful is by Jesus Christ getting bigger in our lives. Now let's look at the climax of this story, of this narrative. In verses 4 through 6, Judas Iscariot is now introduced into the story, into the narrative. And Judas was disgruntled by Mary's actions. Judas disdainfully commented that this act that Mary had done was terribly wasteful. According to his estimate, it's funny, right? I mean, he had already calculated in his head, probably when she was bringing it out. Well, that looks like about 300 denarii. Yeah, that's about right. And so she's already calculated this is worth about 300 days' wages, and it was used in this one act of wastefulness. And he said, he sounded so spiritual, he said, this amount of money could have been given to the poor. You're poor. He's like on a cloud now and with a halo. He sounds so pure. But what we have to see is the truth was, Judas was being hypocritical here. His true motive, according to the narrator, which is John, His true motive was that if the ointment had been sold, that would have been extra cash in his money bag. Because he was the one who was in charge of that money bag, it would have been his to use, his to take from. And that's why he was upset. You see, his true motive wasn't to help the poor, because that's a good thing, right? What was wrong with Judas and what was hypocritical about him was his motive was for selfish reasons. This sort of hypocrisy is so ingrained in human nature. There is often an undercurrent of selfishness below the good intentions that we appear to have. There are oftentimes many selfish motives and reasons why. And that's why when people talk to me, they don't like to talk to me, all right? And when you talk to your life group leaders, you don't like to talk to your life group leaders. You know why? It's because they always ask you why. Why do you want to do that? Why do you feel that way? And they don't let you get by with the superficial, well, I just did this because I'm such a great person, right? But what were your motives? Why did you really want to do that? What were your desires? If you don't like that in our church, well, you're going to have to live with it. Because that's what Jesus does. He looks at the heart condition. And we have to look at our heart condition. There will always be people who are critical of our acts of worship. There will always be people who are critical of our acts of worship. But how, let me say this, alongside with that is how we allocate our resources really reveals what or whom we value. I say this often enough. Where we allocate our resources, our time, our energy, our money even, reveals really what we value or who we value. You know, for us, we're trying really hard as a church to value missions. We're trying really hard. I know we're actually a long ways off, I believe. But we're trying to value. We're trying to instill that value. And so that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to have these missions projects to give members of our church exposure to missions, exposure to the needs, the physical needs, the spiritual needs that are in our country and even in our world. That's why we try to support this. This month, we're going to be actually supporting Evangelist Eljon. He's the church planter that we work with in Lampung. He needs a building for his church. And so we're gonna help support his rent for 2 years while his church gets started. Hopefully, that church can be self-sustaining over time. But we're trying to allocate our resources because we value that. We're trying to do these things. So what we see is we value something, we're going to spend money on. Even some of us, I'm a little bit nervous of going to Papua, right? Not because it's dangerous. I think I've been there once and I realize, it's probably dangerous in some parts, but that's why you always go with somebody who knows, right? So don't go there. Okay, I won't go there, right? But I think one thing that stresses me out, it costs a lot of money to go there, to fly out to Papua. It takes a lot of time. How are we going to get a team of students over there? Are they going to do anything useful while they're out there? And the thing is, though, is even though some people might criticize, why are you spending so much money on missions? Why are you spending so much money on airfare? Why are you spending so much on this? And, you know, we try to do things within reason, of course. And we're not going to just, go Garuda first class and, go crazy. But I will say this. We'll get criticized. Even sometimes people in our church, they might be like, why are they doing that in this church? It's because we're trying so hard to value missions, because it's in the Bible, because God values it, because he was the first missionary and the ultimate missionary. And he wants all nations to come to worship Jesus Christ. You know, it's funny because I was talking to some people in our church, and they were telling us that they've been kind of hearing through the grapevine that some other people that kind of know our church but don't really know our church, they look at some of our leaders really funny, okay? And the reason why they look at our leaders kind of funny is because they know that at the places that they work, they get their housing if they live in allocated housing and if they live by themselves or maybe with other people from that organization. But what we've decided, especially when our church was starting, was we want to live in we want to have these guys live in a condo, which is really close to Upeha. And even though it's going to be a little bit more expensive, and even though they forego that what is that, like a perk to working for that certain place, they're going to forego it because they really want to value being there with students. They really want to value being incarnational, even though it's a little bit more money, even though they have to pay out of pocket. And so some people might criticize them. Well, why do they do that? That's a waste of money. That's a waste of resources, right? But when I look at it, there's a higher value that's at place, and that we have to. That's what I love about our leaders in our church, that they're willing to do because of the values that they have. So sometimes we might get criticized. We must expect that some will not like us because we follow Jesus Christ. If you're here because you want to, and you follow Jesus Christ because you want to win a popularity contest, you will not win if you're really following Jesus. What makes it hard is that sometimes the people closest to us, our family, our friends, our colleagues, they might be the most critical in our lives and in our decisions. But let me say this. This is what Jesus said will happen for those of us who follow Jesus Christ. John chapter 15, verse 19. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Now, I know that we just can't be annoying Christians just for the sake of being annoying Christians, right? Like those guys that nobody really likes. And let's be people who are winsome, right? People that really represent Christ well. But as we represent Christ, there always will be people who will not like us because they do not like Jesus Christ. Let's take a look towards the end of the story now. Part 4, the falling action. Now, as things kind of get tied up, we see that Jesus defended Mary's actions before his other disciples. Now he's bringing his other disciples into the story. At first, it was just Jesus and Lazarus, and Martha was serving, busy serving as usual. And then Mary comes into the picture and ruins the dinner. And then Judas Iscariot comes into the picture and questions Mary's act of worship. And now Jesus defends Mary's actions before Judas and the rest of the disciples. Although Mary didn't know it or intend it, that it would be for when Jesus died. Jesus said that this was pointing ahead to his death and burial. In fact, in other accounts, it says that it was a preparation for his death and burial. And when Jesus said that you will always have the poor among you, he wasn't dismissing the importance of taking care of the poor, but what he was saying, that what was at issue at that moment was urgent. And that urgent issue of the moment was that Jesus was going to die. And Jesus was going to resurrect, and Jesus was going to ascend, and he was going to leave them for a time. And so he said that there are some important things that are going on this week and next that is so important for you to learn as you learn how to follow me. You see, Mary's sincere act of worship, now think with me here, Mary's sincere act of worship was bigger than she ever thought. Mary's sincere, overflowing act of worship was bigger than she ever thought. She did not know. I mean, isn't it amazing? She didn't know that what she was going to do was actually going to have a significant part in redemptive history. And yet it was. The great thing about what I see here is we see the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Jesus Christ, defending his precious daughter at this moment and saying, you guys might think this is a waste, but this is actually something that is contributing and playing a part in redemptive history. Our highest desire, therefore, must always be to please God. Our highest desire as we follow Jesus should be to please Jesus alone. Living for the approval of Jesus alone is amazingly liberating. It is amazingly liberating. There was a season in my life when Jesus really helped me in this area. I made where Jesus just made a lot of progress in my life with this. This was when I was about 21, 22 years old. And it was after I was kind of in my pit, struggling in university with school, struggling with sin, struggling in relationships with people. And at that moment, what I realized was this. God illuminated this to me. He said, Andrew, why do you always care so much about what people think about you? So much so that you don't do stuff that you should do, that God, the Holy Spirit, convicts you to do because you're so scared of how people will respond to you. And oftentimes, you make decisions based on how other people will respond to you, or because you're afraid that they will reject you, or you're afraid that they're going to think a certain way about you. And then you judge other people because you compare them to yourself. And what just liberated me as a young man was realizing, wow, I don't have to live for anybody else's approval except Jesus Christ. That liberated me so that instead of being so insecure and so self-focused and so self-conscious when I talked to somebody or when I did something or when I shared something, I just did it. In obedience to Jesus. Now, I was young, so I might have done some stupid things, okay? But when I look back, I think, wow, that was such a golden age for me to just learn. When I just live for Jesus' approval only, wow, I have so much fun and joy in the things that I do. And there is no weight of worrying of what people think about me. When we live for Jesus' approval only, it is amazingly liberating. When Jesus gets bigger, we become smaller, and others' influences become smaller, then we can be free to glorify Jesus Christ and enjoy Him any day and forever. We must have faith to believe also, we must have faith to believe that our acts of worship, even our smallest acts of worship, fit into God's bigger plans. We must believe that. If we think that what we're doing is of no consequence, then why are we doing it? Why are you working where you're working? Why are you investing in the way that you're investing? Why do you serve the way that you're serving? And sometimes we falter in our faith and we start doubting. Maybe it's just those big things that really count. And what I tell you is those little things are actually big things in God's kingdom as we see them significant in God's eyes. From one perspective, we humbly and faithfully obey Jesus in the little things. And from another perspective, on the same thing, we have faith that God will use what we do for eternity. We need to have that perspective when we try to live a life of obedience and worship and gratitude. Now, this is my view of our church, that we must be faithful in the little things. This is what I tell our leaders all the time. If we just push a little bit at a time, we move forward a little bit at a time. Life group, you faithfully serve, you faithfully lead. Even though it's not like a great life group, life-changing life group, we believe by faith that meeting with somebody, you talk to them, you share a little bit, you pray together. You might think it's insignificant, it doesn't amount to anything, but you push a little bit. You serve faithfully. You do what God wants you to do as acts of worship, as acts of obedience, as acts of gratitude. And by faith, we believe that God will somehow use those things. Can you believe that? Can you believe those little prayers that you pray for your children are significant in God's perspective? Do you believe that those moments that you share and talk and pray together with your roommates, those are significant times? That two-minute conversation that you have every day with the person who gives you coffee or who gives you your food is significant in God's kingdom. We need that kind of faith. Those are the testimonies that we heard even in last week's baptism, isn't it? Of how God uses even our most seemingly insignificant acts of obedience and worship and gratitude. And God uses that. We have to believe that. Let's go to the resolution very quickly. The chief priest decided to kill Jesus. Wow. So what we see is there are some fans that begin to form around Jesus, and there are some haters, right? So there's a big crowd of people who want to go see for themselves and to see the buzz about who Jesus is. Doesn't that happen? When somebody's famous, and someone's there and someone's famous, everyone flocks to them. They just want to see him. They just want to, what does he look like? What is he wearing? You know, what's their personality? And they just want to see who Jesus is. And then also there's another draw in that Lazarus was there. You know that dude that was in the papers? He was on the internet and everyone said he was dead and now he's alive again. He's in our neighborhood. Let's go check him out, right? Let's go see him. Let's see if it's true. Let's hear from him if it's true. And a crowd was gathering. And there are also many, mostly Pharisees and the chief priests, who did not approve of Jesus and wanted him dead. And so we see that there is a group of fans of Jesus Christ. Not followers, fans. And there is a group of haters, people who want Jesus dead. One of those few people who followed Jesus, Lazarus, was now on that short list of people who are hated or people who were most wanted. Now, I find this ironic, don't you? When they're like, all the chief priests, they're like, we want Lazarus dead. Hello, he was already dead, all right? I don't think your threats are going to really scare him that much, all right? It might be a little bit painful if you torture him or something like that. It might not be pleasant, but I guarantee you he is not afraid of dying. Do you see that? And it's ironic because they think that they're going to get rid of the problem by killing him. But they do not know that Lazarus has experienced the second chance at life. And he was following Jesus. He had a very fresh, real experience with Jesus Christ. So he's willing to follow him. There are many fans, maybe even in this room, there are many fans of Jesus Christ. There are many haters of Jesus Christ as well that you will meet. There are few disciples of Jesus Christ. True disciples must rise above the fans and the haters. We do this by experiencing the grace of God in a powerful way, by obeying Jesus courageously, and by always striving to please Jesus alone. That's how we rise above our fears. That's why how we rise above our critics. That's how we rise above our problems. We must be radical followers and not just fans of Jesus Christ. We must not cave in to our haters. But we must overcome them with love and consistency and faith. Let me say that again. We must overcome our haters to become our allies, to become our brothers and sisters in Christ by loving them, by being consistent with them in your commitment to Jesus Christ, and by your faith, believing, this confident faith, that you can debate with them, you can argue with them, they can accuse you of stuff, but because by faith you believe Jesus can save that person, just like they say he saved you, by faith you're going to believe. You can win them over. True disciples must grasp. Now this is where I want to end. True disciples must grasp what is at stake in their commitment to Jesus Christ. We must understand this morning what's at stake. Remember the Apostle Peter's warning in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, when he says, be alert and sober-minded. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So whether through your critics or your fans or haters, sometimes those might be like your spouse, your friends, life group members, but please remember this, they are not your enemy. They're not your enemy. You might think that they're your enemy. They might think that you're their enemy. But remember this, the true enemy is the devil himself, who would want nothing less, nothing. He would want nothing else but to have your commitment falter and waver and for you to give up because he scared you, because he's discouraged you, because he's caused doubt in your life. Sometimes I fear and I feel and I observe that many of us, we get eaten alive by our enemy. What we need to grow, to mature, is we need this kind of courageous commitment to him. Let me give you the life application as we close, just quickly. Make Jesus Christ as big as he really is. Make Jesus Christ as big as he really is. Like I said, this is the first step in your courageous commitment to Jesus Christ. It's, if Jesus is huge, if Jesus is God, he's big, we won't live to please other people. We'll believe that he sees and he knows and he uses our smallest of actions and acts of obedience. That means to persistently get into the Word and in prayer. Let me just say that again. I can say this every week as our life application. But let's grow spiritually by persistently being in the Word and in prayer, because that's how we will get to know Jesus more. And then also, can I add to persistently pray for your critics and haters, to see them the way Jesus does. See, when you pray for them, when you pray for those who are supposedly your enemies, and as Jesus gets bigger in your eyes, you realize this is how Jesus sees them. This is how Jesus loves them. This is how Jesus will minister to them. Let's live and let's make Jesus Christ as big as he really is. Think about how you can do that this week. Whether it's just getting back onto the, getting back into the wagon with your times in the Word and your times in prayer. Whether it's really making time to pray for those people who are criticizing you or hating on you or make you feel scared or insecure. Let's follow Jesus Christ, because following Jesus Christ demands this courageous commitment to him. Amen? Let's all stand.